You all here this morning. I thank you for coming out to support the work here at this congregation and to hear another portion of God's Word spoken to you this morning. I'm a little bit nervous in regards to preaching this lesson, not the lesson itself, but the fact that I have a brand new laptop, which is not even a week old to me, and I'm still digging through in terms of learning how to run the different programs. The PowerPoint that I'm presenting with you today was put together on my old laptop, but it is no longer speaking to me, and so I was able to transfer it over to this new one, and of course the two programs aren't completely compatible, but I have run through it, and it is agreeable for the most part, so we'll see what happens. The lesson I'm bringing you today, called the Nazarite Vow, is one that came about kind of as an accident. As I was studying a lesson with Jack on Mondays, we were going through the book of Amos, and in Amos chapter 2, they were talking about the Nazarites, and I was looking at some of the comments on the commentary, and it surprised me to find out that the Nazarite vow is first talked about in Scripture in the book of Numbers, and it's just part of the old law. Of course, most of the people that are familiar with the name Nazarite is familiar with the story of Samson, and that to me, it was always the first time the word has ever been used. But we have Samson and some other examples this morning that we're going to look at in regards to this lesson today. So we'll begin, as always, as I like to do, and that is with the idea of definitions. First thing we want to do is look at the definitions of what the word promise means and what the word vow means. Because a lot of times people look at this as the words as being exactly the same, but there is a slight difference or even a great difference between the two. The word promise means that it's a declaration that someone will or will not be done, given, etc., by one. In other words, I promise to do this lesson without passing out. A standard dictionary Bible of the word vow says it's a solemn promise, a pledge, or a personal commitment, such as a marriage vow or a vow of secrecy. Another definition is a solemn promise made to a deity or saint, committing oneself to an act, service, or condition. Looking at the biblical definition from Smith's Bible Dictionary, a vow is a solemn promise made to God to perform or to abstain from performing a certain thing. Earliest mention of a vow is that of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 18 through 22, and that is discussion about Jacob's ladder, and the fact that he set up a small monument in regards to that and made a vow. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says there that nowhere in the Old Testament do we find the making of vows regarded as a religious duty, but the fulfilling of a vow was considered as a sacred and binding duty. And that's referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 23, looking at verses 21 through 23. If you want to open up your Bibles and look there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning first at verse 21. It says there, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised with your mouth. So even though there is no law commanding people to keep vows, if you do make a vow, then they're expected to keep it. And one example I have of that is of Jephthah's vow found in Judges chapter 11. First, looking at verses 30 and 31, it says there, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, the first problem I see with this vow that Jephthah made is he was already guaranteed the victory of the Ammonites. So technically, he did not have to make this vow. But because he made this vow, he had to abide by it. And looking down in verses 34 through 36 of Judges 11, it says there, when Jephthah came home to his house at Mizpah, There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has done has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in regards to that vow, but we know that he did keep his vow. Another example we have in regards to this is if you're going to make a vow, it is better not to make it than to actually make one and not keep it. Example of this can be found in Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 5 says, Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And one great example we have of this, of course, is the idea of the marriage vows. A lot of times people don't even understand that they are actually vows. They get the concept that this is just what you say prior to being married, prior to saying, I do. You know, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. And, of course, the phrase at the end is, till death do you part, not until somebody better comes along, which a lot of people seem to look at in regards to marriage. But there is a concept of redemption from this vow, and that is found in Leviticus chapter 27. Now, the interesting thing about Leviticus, if you've ever read the book, as dry as it is, you take a look at the last, chapter of the book of Leviticus. I mean, the last verse of chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 46, it says there more or less that this is the end of the statutes and the laws that God has given out. So when you get to that verse, you assume that you're headed into the next book. But if you turn the page, you'll see that there's another whole chapter, Leviticus chapter 27. And this is kind of put in like an appendix or an addendum because the entire chapter focuses on the idea of the vow and a payment in place. Because sometimes there was an idea that maybe instead of giving somebody up for a vow, such as the Nazirite vow, that they will pay through an amount of money. And you look at Leviticus chapter 27, verses 2 through 7, they give an amount of money based on the age of the individual. Commentary I have is from Patrick Loth Whitby and Lohman. It says here, the reason why God would not accept the persons themselves as they desired, but the value of them for his service seems to be because there was a sufficient number of persons peculiarly designed for the work of the tabernacle, which he would not have encumbered by more attendants there than were needful. So let's say, for example, there was people in the Bible that were specifically set aside as hewers of wood, or basically wood choppers, and drawers of water, bringing waters to the tabernacle. And of course, you got people who could sweep up or just clean up the general area of the tabernacle. So if you have a certain amount of people already dedicated to do that, and then you have other people who want to vow their children to do that, and they already have enough, then what they can do is redeem by giving an amount of set amount of money based on the age of that individual. That way the vow can be completed and they would not bring dishonor on themselves. So let's go ahead then and look at what is the Nazirite vow. If you turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 2 through 5 and then verse 8 as Mike read at the beginning of service. Now, the reason I cut out verses 6 and 7 is because of the fact that there is a break in the rundown, because he kind of turns to a couple of other things in regards to the violation of the vow, which we'll look at here in a little bit as we go. We go ahead and look at verses 2 through 5 Numbers chapter 6. It says there, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. And then verse 8 says there, all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So let's give an overview of this. We have male or female, so there's no distinction in terms of being a, what do you want to call it, prejudice based on the individual. This is provided they were a capable individual in order to serve such a thing, and that can be found in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 4. They could be disannulled by the parent. If they decide they want to do the Nazarite vow, but the parent disagrees, then they can disannul that vow, and that's found in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 5. The vow was considered either temporary or lifetime. Most of the time, it was basically considered temporary. No less than 30 days, according to some of the Jews. Now, the Apostle Paul did a vow that was no less than 7. That can be found in Acts chapter 21, verses 24 through 27. That's not necessarily a Nazarite vow, but it talks about the fact that he did not allow a razor come to his head. And after he had done, he had shaved his head and purified himself before entering into the temple. But I bring that up just because of the fact that in researching this, it said that there was at least a minimum of 30 days to be given to this vow according to the Jews. So the decision had to be made by the one who committed the vow, or those who were a lifetime, of course, was dedicated by parents at the time of birth. Another thing is the forbidden to all grape products. We're talking nothing made from grapes at all. We're talking fresh grapes, raisins, anything that had grapes in it as an ingredient. Nothing could be used or consumed in regards to grapes, and that includes the fruit of the vine, which we use on the Lord's table. No razor to touch the head. Now, I'm assuming that's mostly the hair on your head, but it could also mean facial hair as far as a beard. There's no shaving the head, no trimming of scissors, because that is considered vain or unclean. And they were told not to go near a dead body. That means they could not prepare a body for burial. They could not attend a funeral of a relative. And if so, then they were considered unclean for 7 days. Now, I have here a commentary from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And just to let you know, I use commentary once in a while. And that was an encouragement to me to study the scriptures more. But you have to understand, the commentaries that are used or given is that of man. Okay, so you take it at the value of what the man's worth, and that is not much compared to the word of God. So regardless of what a man says, as David liked to say, a commentator, whether what he says or whether what I say, don't take it other than what it's worth at face value. Okay, what we're saying is not a law. We're just given a sense of what it is, an understanding, that way you can understand it a little bit better. Now, probably none of that made any sense at all, so I'll just be quiet and move on. So the commentary in regards to the Nazarite vow from Jameson Fawcett Brown says there, it was a specimen of Israel's highly favored state, that of the class most addicted to pleasures, God chose those who by solemn vow bound themselves to abstinence from all produce of the vine and from all ceremonial and moral defilement. The Nazarite was not to shave. God left nothing undone to secure the purity of their worship and their faithfulness to it. And Lamentations 4:7 is referenced there. The same comes from a Hebrew word, Nazar, to set apart. An example is given as Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were considered Nazarites. Let's go ahead then. And moving on to the next, we'll look at some of the examples of these Nazarites. First one we look at is that of Samson, which we should all be familiar with. Samson is found in Judges chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. If you want to turn there with me. Judges chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Therefore, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" A lot of times, sometimes the vow is given also to the mother in that same terms, from the standpoint that since she is the one with child, that she has to abstain from these things as well. Otherwise, the child being born would not be considered pure or unclean or clean. So she would have to abstain from the use of the grapes as well. Another example we have is that of Samuel. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 first. 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 through 11. It says there, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of the soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Then we drop down to verses 25 through 28. And it says there, "Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, the Lord had granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Now, given the fact that they're from the house of Levi, Samuel would have already been promised to God to be a Levite once he reached the age of 25 to about 50. But given the fact that Hannah was barren at the time, she made this pledge of wanting a child. And if she was given a male child, he would be dedicated from birth to death. And of course stated that no razor shall touch his head. And this vow had to be in agreement with her husband, even though she was the one who made it. And that is referenced in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 8. Next, I want to talk about a group called the Rechabites. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'll give you a rundown of what this is about. The Rechabites is a family of a group of a man by the name of Jonadab who had lived 300 years earlier. They are descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. They're a member of the Kenites, but they are friends and allies of the Jews. They are not Jews themselves. But Jonadab charged his ancestors with two precepts: to never drink wine all your days and to dwell in tents. In other words, never build houses or own land. But God took and tested the Rechabites to show their obedience. He invited them into the house of God and offered them wine to drink. Now it says there, he offered them wine, but he did not command them to drink. And that gave them the opportunity to make the choice of whether they would drink the wine or whether they would refuse. And because of the family vow, they had refused to drink this wine. Now, the thing of it is, though, is this: the point of this chapter is to show that of Judah's disobedience. Of course, Jeremiah being one of the prophets in Jerusalem before the third carrying away. And the fact that God used the Rechabites as an example of obedience. This is 300 years worth of family tradition. One individual 300 years ago made a vow for his entire family from then on not to drink wine or to dwell in nothing but tents. Okay, so after he died, technically the family could have just ignored the vow because he was no longer alive. But this tradition was carried on for 300 years just because of one man made this vow. And God was using them as an example because of the fact that the Jews had God every single day of their life, and yet they would not listen to him or whatever he had to say. So it shows a difference. Here's a family, 300 years of tradition just because of one man who said, made a vow, who's no longer alive, and they continued this vow to this day, whereas the Jews, who had God every single day, would not even listen to him one single hour, one single moment. And it showed at the end that he would bless the house of Rahab forever, and doom would then be carried out on Judah. John the Baptist in the New Testament, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we'll look at verses 11 through 17. The story begins in verse 5, but the interest and time will begin at verse 11. This is the story of Zechariah, who was a priest, who went into the temple to do his daily working of the, I believe it's incense. Starting in verse 11, Luke chapter 1, it says there, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go from him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here was, his father was a priest. His mother was a daughter of Aaron, so that made John doubly blessed. So he was considered a Nazarite from birth, and as the example of the Rahabites, John dwelt in the desert. There's no reference that he lived in any kind of a house, and he ate nothing but locusts and wild honey, which was his diet. And that is actual locusts in terms of the animals, because that is given in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22, and reference. The honey is referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13. And of course, he dressed in the camel's hair, which is a coarse clothing to represent that of the mantle that Elijah wore back under the old law. But he lived the life of a poor man, but he was spiritually rich. And Jesus defended John. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 7, look at verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.'" Now, as a side note here, we want to talk a little bit about Jesus himself. A lot of times people want to give the idea that Jesus also was a Nazarite because they called him a Nazarene. And being a Nazarene, that just means he's from the city of Nazareth. Okay, Jesus was not a Nazarite because in John chapter 2, he turned water into wine, which is forbidden under the Nazarite vow, and he brought, Jairus' daughter back to life, being that she was dead. And, of course, that has to do with the profaning of the Nazarite vow. So Jesus was not considered a Nazarite. So I figured I'd just put that out there for you in case you didn't. Some people may not understand it. All right, going back to our text in Numbers chapter 6, we look at the conclusion of the vow, and there is a couple of ways in which the vow is brought to an end. And we're going to look at the bad way first. That's the way you want to call it. We'll look at Numbers chapter 6. We'll look at verses 6 and 7, which we skipped earlier, and then 9 through 12, and I think you'll understand why. So, Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, it says there, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Now in verse 9, it says there, and if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, that he may shave his head on the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head the same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in the first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So in regards to that, we talk about the presence of a dead body. Now, in reference to the priesthood, in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, they were allowed to handle in regards to the dead bodies, but not the high priest, as stated in verse 11. So the Nazarites were considered kind of similar to the high priest in terms of the defilement in regards to dead bodies. So if a dead body is found, I mean, if somebody were living in the same tent with you and they were to suddenly die, that ends your vow right there and you're considered unclean, even though you didn't expect it. That's why it said suddenly dies. That's basically, you know, I know it's not your fault, but that's what happens. Or if you were going to visit somebody and then you found out that they were dead, then you basically had defiled yourself. So you were considered unclean for 7 days. You purify yourself on the third and the eighth day, according to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 12. Then you, on the seventh day, you wash yourself, your clothes, and you shave your head, as stated in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 8. And then on the eighth day, you offer sacrifices for atonement. And then the vow begins again. And that's the problem with it. And that's kind of frustrating if you think about it. If you're on day 28 of your Nazarite vow out of 30, and you come across a dead body, then your entire vow is wiped clean. It's nullified. And then once you start with after the 7 days and then the eighth day, bringing in your sacrifices of atonement, then you begin the 30 days over. So in a way, it kind of seems like a waste, but it's an understanding that you made this vow for 30 days, and for 30 days you have to abide by this vow. So then the vows end in regards to how it actually taken. Another example is that of Delilah. Looking at Judges chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. I'm not going to read the passage. You can look at that yourself if you're not familiar with the story. Delilah, his wife, after much pestering, she made him reveal his secret as where his strength came from. And he said that his hair was the source of his strength, but that's not exactly true. It was the fact that the strength was given to him by God as long as he abide by the Nazarite vow, which means do not shave your head. But of course, you know, she was in league with the Philistines to try and get rid of his strength so that they could come upon him. And since he allowed his hair to be shorn, he basically renounced his vow and God departed him, as stated in verse 20. So it wasn't exactly his strength that was given to him by his long hair. It was the vow that he made as a Nazarite to God, and that's why he was not allowed to shave his head. And because he had allowed his head to be shaved after being pestered by Delilah, then that's why he had lost his strength, because God had departed him. Another example is that of drinking wine, and I talked about Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is what got me going in this study to begin with. Amos was an individual, was a prophet who was sent from Judah up to the northern 10 tribes to prophesy them against what they were doing and to warn them that they were going to be carried away captive. Now, Amos was not actually a prophet. He was not born and raised of other prophets. He did not go to the prophet school or what have you. He was just a sheep herder and I believe a dresser of trees or what have you. And he was to prophesy against them and show them their sins. And in Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it talked about the people had coerced the Nazarites to violate their vow by drinking wine. Either they forced them to drink or they basically tricked them into drinking, and it reminds me of the tricking of the old prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 16 through 19. But then, of course, there is the actual fulfillment of the vow, which going back to Numbers chapter 6, we look at verses 13 through 21. It says there, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of the peace offering to the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer his grain offering and his drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, after the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering of for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the laws of separation." Now, the next thing we then look at then is, what about Christians today? Does the Nazarite vow apply to us today? And in a word, it does not apply to us today. As stated before, no vow is commanded, whether it's under the old law or under the new law. And of course, as Stan pointed out to me earlier, that the Christians cannot do the Nazarite vow because we partake of the fruit of the vine during the Lord's Supper. So that means if we were to do a 30-day vow, we would have to abstain from the drinking of the fruit of the vine during the Lord's Supper. And that would be just as much of a bad thing or a defilement to us by not partaking of the Lord's Supper as we're supposed to do every first day of the week. But there are some things that we consider in regards to the Nazarite vow that we will take a look at here. And the first thing, of course, is to be separate. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in regards to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. It says there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," look at verse 17, "therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord God. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That alone should be enough for us as Christians to be separate apart from the everyday world. And we're not just talking about the everyday world, about the unchurched or the atheist or whatever, but also in regards to denominations. We want to show ourselves to be separate and apart from them as well. Now, of course, we're talking about, in terms of talking about no wine or strong drink, we're talking about wine in regards to today, the alcohol portion of wine. And that's completely different from what they talk about wine in the Bible. And that's one of the biggest things that people have a problem with today. They say that, well, we know that drunkenness is condemned, but there's nothing that says that wine is wrong. And, of course, there's a difference between drinking the fruit of the vine, which they consider wine back then, as compared to what we consider wine now. But the scriptures talk about no wine or strong drink. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it says there, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs chapter 23, verses 30 through 33. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. And then Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's referring to the Holy Spirit or the religious spirit, and that spirit in terms of hard liquor. Sometimes people say, well, what about social drinking? Isn't that okay? Sometimes I have a glass of wine with dinner or a glass of wine before bed to comfort myself. Or sometimes people say, well, they talk about Timothy drinking wine, or Paul instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 23, to drink a little wine to settle his stomach. At those times, there wasn't much in the way of medicines to settle your stomach, so wine was instructed. But today, we have so many different medicines to settle one's stomach that we shouldn't have to turn to such a thing. And a lot of people will say something like, well, I know what God says that is condemned to be drunkenness, and so I drink wine because I know my limit. And by saying, I know my limit, you're taking it out of God's hands. Now, I'm not trying to make this into a temperance lecture or talk about the evils of drink. That could be a completely separate lesson on its own. But if we understand that the denominations will do this to say that they're all, it's all right to drink wine, if we told that the people of the world do this, then the question is, why should we? We should be separate, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate. So if the denominations and the people of the world are going to drink wine because they see it's all right, then we should be different. We should be separate and not do that. Another thing we have is that of hair care. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, we're not talking about... 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about braiding hair, but I don't think it's necessarily the braiding of it, but more along the lines of putting ribbons or bows or anything in your hair to draw attention to yourself. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says there, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. So in other words, you don't want to, you know, focus mostly on your outward appearance, but to focus more on your inward appearance. And that brings us to our next point, is to be clothed in humility. Going to verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, rather let it be the hidden person of your heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So clothe your mind inwardly before you clothe yourself outwardly, and then you will not defile yourself or show disapproval or disappointment to God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verses 5 through 7, it says, there likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And finally, we look at the last thing, which is for us to be a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These are the things that we as Christians can learn in regards to the Nazarite vow. We cannot abide by the Nazarite vow, but we can do similar things along that line. In conclusion, we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, referring to Christians. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or in some translations, peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if we want to be Christians, if we want to be separate and apart from those who call themselves Christians in the denomination world, we have to abide by these things and to understand that we can not be considered different if we are acting the same. And then Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says there, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Thank you very much for your time and attention in regards to this lesson. I hope it proved useful to you as it has proven useful to me. As we stated before, there is no commandment in Scriptures that says we have to make any kind of a vow. But remember, if we do make a vow, we need to abide by it, because it is just is worse to make a vow and not pay it than to make a vow and pay it. But if you're not a Christian, here's the things you need to do in order to become a child of God. And this is kind of a vow, at least as far as Christians go. To hear the word of God, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins and be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and of course live faithfully even unto death. If you are not a Christian, these steps are very simple for you to do. We have water in the baptistry and clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry today. You can change your life right now and today and become a child of God and walk the path of righteousness with him and be able to share in the fellowship with those of us here in this congregation. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life the way it is. Look at what you might have done to defile yourself in regards to your relationship to God, to repent of those sins, to come back to him, and to be right with God once again. If there's anything we can do for you, to baptize you, to help you repent of your sins, or just to encourage prayers of the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.